Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you as we are seeking to move forward in these membership classes. And we pray, Father, that you would now help us, as the Scripture says, to feed upon sound doctrine. We pray that you would cause sound doctrine to nourish our hearts, to build the foundation for faith that is necessary to build that wide and stable and firm foundation upon which you can do things both reasonable and things that go beyond reason into the supernatural. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in your word. And Lord God, we commit this time into your hands now in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Okay. The doctrine of ecclesiology. This is called the doctrine of ecclesiology because in Greek the word ekklesia is the word that is used for church. Now the first thing I have on this page in regard to messianic ecclesiology is the fact that the word church is greatly misunderstood. The church. I've heard this a number of times. I've heard people say, you should call your place a church because Jesus said that upon this rock I will build my church. He used the word church. Who here thinks that Yeshua used the word church? You go home. That was my wife, by the way. No. Yeshua never heard the word church when he walked the face of the earth in his physical flesh body. He never heard it because it's a German word. It's German. Sprechen Sie Deutsch? Das Wort Kirche. The word is Kirche in German, and it is anglicized into Kirk. Captain Kirk of the Starship Enterprise is actually Captain Church. Okay? It's Captain Kirk. A Kirk. A little Kirk. The wee Kirk in the Glen, they would say in Scotland. A little church in the Glen. A wee Kirk. And now, in English, it has been transmuted into church. Okay? But Jesus, Yeshua, never heard the word. Okay? Never. There's no such thing as the doctrine of the church. You're not violating Yeshua in the least if you refer to Messiah's assembly. Here's what the word ecclesia means. Ek means out. Ecclesia, those who are called out. Those who are called out. If I say to David, David, come here. That's what Messiah's community is. Out of this crowd, Yeshua says, you, come forth. And so he creates a standing community called an ecclesia. And that is why in Spanish the word is iglesia, is it not? Iglesia, yeah. It comes from the Greek, directly from the Greek. It hasn't been transmuted into the Germanicized word. It's gone directly in the Romance language. The root is Greek. It's gone directly into Romance language. In French, it's an église, okay? Église, ecclesia, ecclesia. That is where the word comes from. But the doctrine we are talking about is Messiah's congregation. Let's think about what these words mean that we use so often. What is our congregation? A congregation is a thing formed by people congregating. And when you congregate, you assemble together. You move closer together. Now that by itself, that precept has great meaning because the whole premise of the kahal, the community, is drawing together. Without drawing together, there is no community. Just going and sitting in a service somewhere, bless you, and listening to a sermon from 500 yards away and, you know, rocking and rolling with some good music, that's not Messiah's community. That doesn't mean that you're participating in Messiah's community. Community is of necessity founded upon the premise that believers draw closer together. Now, the fundamental challenge to a community, if that is the truth, and it is, the fundamental challenge to a community, if that's the case, is what? What does the Bible teach when human beings come into contact with each other? Iron sharpens iron. People begin to file on one another. That's what happens, is that Dawn Michelle shows up. And Dawn Michelle is a wonderful person, but she does this one thing that just grates on my nerves. And that, you know, and the way that is that The reason it grates on my nerves is because you know what this thing is about her? Is that she's like, she's really punctual, and I'm not. So Dawn Michelle is always there. She's here always at 20 after 10, and I walk through the door at 3 minutes after 10:30. It's 10:33, and she's there like this, looking at me. And, you know, and it begins to grate on me. And now there's this thing, is that she's a little bit too legalistic about it. And that's one of my strengths, is that I'm able to maybe see the grace of God a little bit more clearly. All this is hypothetical. I don't have any idea if Dawn's punctual or not. But I assume that she is. I'm just speaking hypothetically. But what happens is that these differing traits begin to rub up on us. And we all begin to nourish and challenge and irritate and do all these things. And the difference between this assembly and the rest of the world going around it is that God is engineering these interactions. God's kingdom means that he's taking James and he's making James drop the stereo on Mark Kigler's foot so that Mark will learn to be a little more patient with people who make mistakes. And he's making... You know, he's doing all this different stuff. God is at work. And the treasure house of the congregation is that God, the way that God is operating, is that God, if God would actually physically appear to us, if God would manifest himself in a clear way, we could not resist him. We could not avoid doing his will. We would be utterly terrified, utterly overwhelmed, utterly overpowered, and there would be no free will involved in our lives at all. A person who respects the law is not a person who doesn't shoplift when all the cameras are on and the security guards are around. A person who respects the law doesn't shoplift because shoplifting is wrong. And even if there's nobody looking and there's nobody... there's no consequence looming over that person's head. The person doesn't shoplift because they know it's wrong. They're a law-abiding citizen. God manifests himself in the congregation in such a way that he makes himself clear without overwhelming our power to choose. He leaves us the right to decide how much we will obey. And therein lies the great adventure of being in the community of Messiah. Now, the church fallacy, we've talked about that in pretty clear terms. Let's get some terminology straight here. The word that Yeshua most likely used when Yeshua spoke to Shimon, Kepha, or Simon Peter, and said, "You are the rock upon which I will build my assembly, my congregation." The word he most likely used was the Aramaic or Hebrew root kahal, which means a community. Or a congregation, a group of congestion, you know, a congestion of people, bringing a group, a density of people together. Not people who are dense, okay? Bringing density, a group together. An edah, which is also a testimony, a community. Edah, the root word has a couple of senses to it, but an edah is something, a witness in a proceeding, in a legal proceeding, is an ed, or a feminine, an edah. Okay? An edah, his testimony. And also the root has the sense of knowing, of like yodea, it has a fragment of the root of yodea in it, of those who know him and are known of one another, this group that's brought together. The kahal, the edah, Yeshua most likely used one of these two words when he was speaking to Shimon. He never used church, Kirk, Kirche, anything like that. Those were from a much older language and assigned much later in history. The Greek word you can see right below it in Greek letters, I put it there for you to see it clearly, is ekklesia. Ekklesia, and I gave you the reference specifically, Matthew 16, verse 9. The words Beit Knesset. Now, if you speak Hebrew, like Tirza and different others do, you've been over in Israel, you know that there are two words that are very similar but mean entirely different things in Hebrew. In Hebrew, a synagogue is a Beit Knesset. Okay? A kenes is a conference or an assembly. A kenes. It comes from the root word which means to enter. Lekanes. Taglotze lekanes et acheder. Do you want to enter the room? Okay? Kenes. People who enter in. form kind of a congestion, a community. A Beit Knesset, the house where people enter, that's a synagogue. In Hebrew, a church is a knesia. That's a church. That's a place where Nozrim, or Christians, gather. Okay? Nozrim. Nozrim. This, the progress of the nomenclature, of the terminology of the faith, is actually a really fascinating one. When Messianic Jews first became prevalent in Israel, we were referred to commonly as a sect, a chelek, called the Nozrim, Nazarenes. Nazarenes. It's the title of my book, Returning. And the subtitle is Jewish Faith in the Messiah from Nazareth, because that's what we were. We were Nazarenes. Now, across time, the Nazarenes, by the rabbinic Jewish community, the Talmudic Jewish community, were named. Nozrim was used to become what is now called Christian when that word first became used in Antioch. Some decades after the faith was born in the city of Antioch, the word Christian was first used, and it's an insult. The way that the word Christian evolved is that in Greek society and then later in Roman society, it was common to name slaves after their master. So if there were slaves, if my household had slaves, they were Kohanios, slaves of Messiah, Christianios, Christos, the Messiah, Christianios, slaves of Messiah. It was a slur that got turned into a rampantly used terminology. Nozrim is now the Hebrew equivalent of Christian. If you say to someone, Ata Nozri, are you a Nazarene? Are you a Christian? The sense is, have you left the Jewish faith and become another religion? That's the sense that it is now, but that's not the sense it had at the outset. At the outset, there's a book that I believe it should be required reading for every religious leader in the Western world. And it is called Christian Antisemitism, A History of Hate. It's written by a man named William Nichols. I believe the publisher is Aronson Press, New Jersey, 1979, I think, is the publishing date. Should be required reading for every religious leader in the Western world. In this book, despite the fact that Nichols is teaching from a Jewish standpoint against Christian antisemitism, the opening chapters of the book are a wonderful dissection of the authentic Jewish roots of the faith. And he talks about the way that Yeshua's Jewish personality has been utterly eviscerated from the image that is presented to modern men, and the same holds true with his assembly. Nichols's premise is, of course, that because of the de-Judaizing, that across time opened the door into the theologies that set the tone for medieval Europe to develop into what eventually led to the Holocaust, dehumanizing the Jewish people by removing them farther and farther from the issue of the faith in Messiah. Very, very tragic set of decision-making across centuries of time that we can go into at some point. But the Kehillah, now here's a word that really can set you buzzing, Catholic. Do you know we're all Catholics? Did you know that? Is that on tape? We're all Catholics, in a sense. Do you know why we're all Catholics? What does the word Catholic mean? Universal, right. Katholikai in Greek. Katholikai, we are part of the ecclesia that is Catholic, that is Katholikai, that is universal. You know why it says that? Because there are no borders to the extent of Messiah's congregation. Messiah's assembly encompasses all peoples. Does that mean that there's no such thing as a Japanese congregation? Of course not. It doesn't mean that there's no such thing as culture anymore. It means that culture is no limit to the growth of the congregation, that Yeshua's assembly goes across all borders. Borders do not limit it. It is universal. We, who are Messianic Jews, are not part of an assembly that is different than the people in Japan who are believers, or the people who speak Oza, you know, down in South Africa. And when they're worshiping and they're saying, O Lutando Lungaka, you know, they're singing, oh, the love of God is so great, in their Oza language, and they're using all these words and talking about how the love of God is Lungaka, which is humongous, and the love of man is mm-mm, which is their word for little bitty, you know, that's their language, that's their culture. And God is not limited. And God doesn't require that the cultures be obliterated. I love worshiping with the Azas. They're so, their music is incredible. I had some wonderful worship down in South Africa on the top of Table Mountain with some Azza believers, and it was fabulous. Now Zulu, I'm telling you, Zulu is a whole other story. I have a friend down there. That language is so amazing. I have a friend whose parents fled Hitler. They fled down to the northern part, the Transvaal, in South Africa. And this kid, he's Jewish. His name is Peter. He grew up speaking Zulu before he could speak English or Hebrew. So he is fluent. Zulu is his first language. And he is so eloquent in it. It's unbelievable to listen to this guy because Zulu has got more clicks and buzzes in it. You wouldn't imagine listening to him. You listen to him and it sounds like a car trying to start. And then he translates the sentence and he's saying, you know, the sentence was, and Messiah was deeply obfuscated from the general perception of the populace, you know. And you're like, you know, that was the sentence that you said? You know, it's just an incredible adventure. The Transcultural Universal Assembly of Messiah, unlimited. The great joy now. Galatians 3:23, which is so often abused, or is it 3:28? 3:23 or 3:28 that says there is no longer Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Anybody have that citation? Galatians 3:23 or 3:28? I forget which. Just if somebody would look it up, while I go on with this. Sorry? 3:28. Okay, it's Galatians 3:28. It is not saying that those distinctions no longer exist. If you don't believe me, ladies, I challenge you to just go walk into the men's locker room the next time you're at the gym. Or guys, vice versa, and you'll wind up in jail and you'll find that there still are those distinctions. Those distinctions still exist. It's just that they have nothing to do with how a person gets saved. They have everything to do with how a person walks after they get saved. Because there are differing instructions in the Bible to men and women. I can learn from some of the instructions given to women in the New Testament, but the New Testament gives some instruction to women that I can't do because I'm not a woman, and vice versa. Those distinctions still exist. It's just that they don't have anything to do with how a person comes into the kingdom. We all come into the kingdom through repentance from sin and submission to the government of God and reception by faith of our atonement. Now, any questions on what I've said thus far that can't wait until the end of the class? Is anything unclear that really needs clarification? Okay. The Holy Spirit. We have what is happening here is that God, first of all, notice that what Yeshua said, notice the way that Yeshua said what he said in Matthew 16:9. He said, upon this rock I will build my assembly. Here is a doctrine called the doctrine of election. You know what it means? It means that God, from the foundation of the world, knew Beth and chose her to be who she is, where she is right now, and has a plan for her that involves her life in the body of Messiah, period, and this assembly in particular, for whatever duration. Now, God knows that plan, not me, and not even her. The day of her, the duration of her presence. Some people are called to local bodies permanently. If you want to get a drink here. some people are called to local bodies permanently and some people are called transitionally. There's no hard and fast set rule. The only rule, in a sense, is that you are called to a body. You are called to submit to the ministry that is described in the scriptures, and we'll go into it later, the ministry that has to do with teaching, being raised up, trained, disciplined, being under the government of God in the Messiah's body, all of that. You do belong somewhere. The ministry of the Lone Ranger is a long and time-honored thing, but it is not a correct godly thing. There are people who are around. We'll get into this dynamic in a little bit as we talk about some of the rules of Messiah's congregation. Not the rules of Bethel, but the rules of Messiah's congregation. The Holy Spirit needs a place to dwell, and we are that place. God's Spirit is manifest in the body in a way that it is not in the world. There are two different There are two different truths involving God's presence, and we talked about them in the first class when we talked about fundamental theology, the doctrine of God. God is omnipresent, correct? He's everywhere at all times. And yet, there is in God's omnipresence a special kind of presence called manifest presence. When God's Spirit is epiphanero, it is manifest on the surface. It is, God is tangible. God is doing something manifest, revealed, present among us. That is the experience, by the way, that most people, in terms of Messianic Judaism versus what I would call mainstream Judaism, the thing that drives people to look for other expressions, and Michael Lerner, who I referred to in the sermon today, even admitted this in his book, Jewish Renewal. He said most of the Jewish people that he knows from his training and from his life growing up within the Jewish community, they didn't even understand what a quote-unquote spiritual experience was until they were exposed to religious traditions outside of Judaism. The idea of what a quote-unquote spiritual experience is, to experience the supernatural plane of existence, the plane of existence that is above the human level of intellect and basic flesh and blood existence. Most Jewish people, including the one that you're listening to right now, didn't have that experience. I add a small codicil to that. I had a little taste of it during my bar mitzvah, a little tiny taste of it. Because as I was reading the Torah, my Torah portion next week, by the way, the Torah portion coming up, Tetzaveh is my Torah portion. So I get excited every year when it comes around because it's like reliving my bar mitzvah. But I remember this. I remember reading the scriptures, and I remember thinking for the first time as a 12-year-old kid getting ready for my bar mitzvah that something was stirring inside me, and I began to think about eternity. Now, it was a tremendously disappointing experience to me when I went to my rabbi with my bar mitzvah speech, and at the end of the speech, the last line of my speech, my bar mitzvah speech, which I wrote myself, I'll have you know, at the end of the speech, I referred to eternity. I said, I hope I'll be the kind of a person that God will want to receive into heaven when my life is over. And the rabbi made me cross it out. No, we don't do that anymore. You know, that was a surprise to me. Now, I don't know whether I was having a great experience, or a spiritual experience, or whether I was just kind of kissing up to the rabbi. I'm not sure which I was doing. But for some reason, this issue of eternity was bearing on my heart. My dad read it. I remember my father reading my bar mitzvah speech and getting choked up when he read it at the table, especially when he got to the end part. Now, that has special meaning for me because I led my dad to the Lord day and a half before he died. So it's a spooky kind of a foretaste. My father sitting there reading my bar mitzvah speech and this thing looming in our futures and not even knowing it. But the rabbi crossed it out. He said, nah, don't do this. The congregation is meant to be the place where the eternal and the temporal intersect in a tangible way. Things happen when we worship corporately that do not happen when we're alone. You want a reason why it is that you should be at Bible studies and prayer meetings and at these things? Because things happen. One can chase 1,000 and 2 10,000, as was brought up at the meeting at our leadership meeting the other night. It costs the congregation something when you're not there. Now here's where the devil comes along and whispers in your ear, it doesn't matter. Just go home and watch Seinfeld. You know, it doesn't matter. You don't matter. But that's a lie. It does. When you make the decision to hit on home, what, is Seinfeld not on Tuesday nights? He's on Thursday. Whatever is on Tuesday night. You see how much I watch television on Tuesday nights. But when that little whisper comes, it's a lie. Because you are a part. It's like saying, here's the truth that the scriptures teach, everybody. The scriptures teach that a body is made up of different parts. I'm in big trouble if my hand doesn't show up in the morning. You ever wake up in the morning after having slept on your arm? You know, you wake up in the morning and your arm just isn't there. It's just sort of swinging like this by your side. And it takes a while for it to show up. Imagine, you know, you can't wake up. This body has parts to it, and you're a part of the body. Now, the congregation is meant to manifest a corporate life. Corpus is Latin for body. It's a body. It has a head, it has arms, it has legs, it has fingers. There is a rhyme and reason to all of this. Congregations are meant, if we look at 1 Corinthians 6:19, let's blaze through some direct scriptures now that I've warmed you up with a little bit of preaching. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. First Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You individually are a temple of God in a certain way. Individually. Now people use, if this is one truth, there's a word that is an anathema to my dear friend Kevin and to me too. This word is eisegesis. It drives us nuts, both of us. Let me tell you what eisegesis is. Eisegesis means that you take one scripture and you form a doctrine on it without balancing it with other scripture that is related to the same subject. Eisegesis is an invitation to error. It is a sure path to error. Let me give you a clear example of this. In Hamlet, do you remember Hamlet's "Get thee to a nunnery" speech to Ophelia? Get thee to a nunnery. Wouldst thou be a breeder of sinners? You know, what do you want to do? Have children that become sinners and all of that? If you read Hamlet's speech all by itself, you would come to the conclusion that Hamlet hated marriage and he hated Ophelia. And you would be wrong in both counts. Hamlet adored Ophelia and he deeply wanted to get married and have children, but his life was being torn apart by the events going on in Denmark at the time. If you tried to, on the basis of that one speech, form a doctrine about how Shakespeare felt about marriage, you would be even more prone to error. Because in order to do that, you would have to take everything that the bard wrote that had to do with marriage and read it, and then form that doctrine. That's exegesis. Exegesis, I should say. Exegesis. That is the process. Exegeting something is respecting the rules of biblical hermeneutics. Exegesis means that you're going after the truth. You're not simply forming doctrine based on one word. So this passage, 1 Corinthians 6:19, the fact that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit does not mean you don't have to show up at the congregation for meetings. Because there's another truth. You know, there are people that feel like that. Oh, I don't need... There are people that take the doctrine, the scripture in 1 John where it says you have an anointing from God that rests upon you and you have no need of anyone to teach you anything. Where are you going to services? Oh, I just float from one place to the other, wherever the Spirit of Jesus leads me. That's where I go, because I need no man to teach me. I need no one to teach me. The Holy Spirit is my teacher. There's an anointing that rests on me that teaches me all things. Yeah? Well, what about if you go to the scriptures, not only in 1 Corinthians, but in Ephesians, that say that God has appointed first apostles and then pastors and teachers and elders and these different other ministries. Why? To equip believers and raise them up and bring them to maturity for the work of service. It's a whole other related precept of the life of the congregation that bears on you, and eisegesis can lead you into error. So, in terms of this concept, we now go to 1 Corinthians 14:23 through 25. The assembly as the place for God's Spirit to manifest for the common good. The assembly, here's an example of what happens in the assembly that can't happen when you're alone. Okay? Just going to read this here. Starting in verse 23 of chapter 14. Therefore, if the whole congregation comes together in one place and everyone speaks with tongues, have you ever been in a place that does that, by the way? You ever walk into a church, la la sandaria, I mean, it's just like, you know, berserk in tongues. It's not biblical. Read the rest of the chapter and you'll see why. I'm not going to read the whole chapter today, but it is not biblical for the whole congregation to be bellowing at the top of its lungs in tongues. All speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Will they not say that you are all insane? Yes, of course they will. You know, God's spiritual, he's not stupid. In verse 24, but if all prophesy, prophesying means that you're speaking in the known language of the land. But if you prophesy and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and the secrets of his heart being thus revealed, he will fall down on his face, he will hishtachav, he will prostrate in worship, and he will acknowledge that God is truly among you, plural, among you. God's in here. God is in here. That's what happens. You want a reason why to get here at 10 o'clock instead of 10:30 and to put a half an hour in prayer? Because the more prayer you soak into the service, the more present God will be when you come into the service. God responds to prayer. Present. God is among us. God does things among us. We did something today, all of us. We, Bethel, ministered to that family that was here doing the dedication of their child. We ministered to that unsaved family today in a way that none of us could have individually. And there are things that God does using the corporate testimony of the body he can't do. We have a calling. We are all, as the scripture says, parts of one another. Now, congregations have personalities. If you turn to the book of Revelation, there are a series of messages. Yeshua's last revelation that is in canonized scripture is in the book of Revelations. And in Revelation, not Revelations. I hear people say Revelations a lot. There's no book of Revelations. There's no such thing. It's like nuclear. You ever hear that on TV? Drives me nuts. People in movies saying nuclear. Nuclear. I hear newscasters saying nuclear. It's nuclear, relating to the nucleus of the atom. Nuclear. There's no such thing as nuclear. Any more than there's February, as opposed to February, which is the word, okay? So, there's no such thing as revelations. It's revelation. The revelation to John, actually. The revelation of Yeshua the Messiah to the Apostle John. Chapters 2 through 4 are a series of letters to congregations. And these congregations all have differing things going on in them. There's one congregation that is zealous for the Lord, but they've got this thing going on that's a little bit out of whack. And then there's this other congregation, and these people are so lukewarm that God is ready to just spit them out of his mouth. And he says that to them. And he says, this congregation, unfortunately, there's a period of persecution coming towards you, so you've got to get yourselves ready because you're about to go through a trial by fire. Hang on, be strong, this is about to happen, and this stuff God does so that you know that he's with you and he prepares you and all of that. But these congregations all have different personalities. Now you look at this in the island of Crete. Poor Titus was sent there. Titus was left behind to appoint elders and to set in order the assemblies on the island of Crete. And Crete had a terrible personality spiritually. It was, you know, there was just a real problem with laziness. It was, you know, Crete was like a welfare state at the time. It was just a terrible condition. But if you go to Corinth, Corinth was not that way at all, but Corinth was spiritually loco. Corinth was out of their minds. They had people were prophesying and speaking in tongues and healing the sick and raising the dead, but they were so morally off kilter that they didn't understand that it was wrong for a guy to be sleeping with his own mother-in-law. And it says that directly. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I hear there's immorality of you of a kind that's not even named among the heathen, that some man has his own father's wife. And that, you know, this guy walks into the congregation, you all go, oh, Shabbat Shalom, how's it going? You know? They just had no idea. Congregations have different personalities. They have different problems. They have different strengths. And the synagogue itself, when you're called to a location, cities have different personalities. Regions do. I came back from Russia. There was an intercessor from the team I was working with on the festival in Moscow. We flew back into JFK together, and when we flew into New York, she goes like this. This is, you know, people who spend a lot of time in prayer are like this. She goes, feel the different spirit? You know, this city has a different spirit than Moscow. Different spiritual personality. Can you feel it? You know? Ooh. Ooh. That there's Regions have personalities, and different people are called to different places to do different things. You are called a specific place as a part of a specific body to do specific things. Now, I gave you two lists here under congregations having different callings. You have congregations having different personalities in Revelation 2 and 3. Congregations have different callings. I gave you an example of this line of references to Jewish congregations, and there are plenty of them in the New Testament. In fact, the entire book of James or Yaakov, and you know the English language is the only language into which that letter is translated having the title James. The English language is the only place where you see that. Everywhere else, it is some derivative of the word Jacob, because that's the title of the epistle in Greek. If you go to the most ancient manuscripts of it we have, you go to the Greek manuscripts, it's the epistle of Iakobos, Jacob, okay? So it's Jacob's epistle. But James, that epistle, Jacob or James, who does it say it's written to in the first few lines? It says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. This is one of the things that I like to teach in terms of liturgy. You know, I hear people saying, talking about dead, quote-unquote, dead liturgy. Anybody here ever been in a church where there's dead liturgy? I have. Don't I know this requiem? There can be dead liturgy on both sides of the cultural fence. And in James, there can also be hypocrisy. James is writing, and believe it or not, James is condemning hypocrisy in messianic Jewish congregations. He was pointing out back at that time that there was a dangerous tendency in some of those congregations to gravitate towards people who were a little bit better off. I guess because there was, a hunger to be enfranchised in the community. And it's something that you can well understand, but James was saying, look, you cannot take someone who's not wealthy and walks in just ordinary clothes and tell them, sit in the back of the room. Oh, yeah, I see something. This guy's got an Armani robe on. Could you come in and, sit up here where everyone can see you? Can you turn that label back? Like, is there anybody to get that label outside the robe or anything? You can't do stuff like that and have it, really be pleasing to the Lord. Differing personalities, differing approaches. Non-Jewish congregations are mentioned specifically in the line of scriptures that I gave you underneath. The congregation has rules. The Assembly of Messiah has rules. I recently got a scathing letter from somebody, and this person was very upset that Debbie and I were confronting some very disturbing behavior, and that we wanted this person to enter into an accountability proceeding on it. And basically, this person wrote me a very scathing letter that the last line of which was underlined. It said, God does not shut the door to his house to anybody. Underlined, like that. A little further up in the letter, this is so controlling, if you're wanting to do this. Well, I wrote this person back a letter and told this person that there are an abundance of scriptures that directly instruct pastors to shut the door of God's house to certain people, okay? And there isn't room on the sheet to put them all here today. But the congregation is not a place. The love of God does not express itself in the blanket approval of all behavior. Do you understand that? God doesn't approve of everything. The fact that God is love does not translate into God being okay with everything you do. That's a very juvenile approach, actually, to life. Children tend to do that, Can I have this third Sunday? No, you'll get sick. It'll really hurt you. You don't love me. Or you don't understand me. Nobody understands me. I'm not getting what I want. I understand you perfectly. You want a third hot fudge sundae. You can't have one. It was pushing it to have two. You only got two because I happened to fall asleep while you were asking me if you could have another one. That's no father worth his salt, no mother worth her salt would give a child everything they want. Here's a promise you can take to the bank and cash if you do that. It says that a child who always gets his own way will become a disgrace to his mother. It's promise. Take it to the bank and cash it. That kid gets anything he wants, every time he wants, will grow up to disgrace you. Love does not express itself in blanket approval. God believes that certain things are right and wrong. Now, there's a downright comical section in Corinthians where Paul is trying to he's trying to get this congregation to understand that just anything doesn't go morally. And he says to them, look, when I wrote to you previously and I told you not to associate with the immoral, with adulterers and fornicators and all that, he said, I didn't mean that you can't associate with the people in the world who do that. Because to do that, you'd have to go out of the world, he said. He was a very realistic guy. You know, the world is filled with thieves, adulterers, fornicators, you know, idolatrous, all that. You would have to leave the world. You'd have to walk down the street like this, avoiding everybody, you know, just dodging and weaving through the street. Or, you know, walking through, excuse me, are you an adulterer? Could you stay over there? You know, it's just not practical. Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called believer who is a persistent fornicator, adulterer, thief, covetous, idolater. These people, he said, don't be deceived. These people have no share in the kingdom of heaven. They don't. They may talk a good rap, but they just because they're spiritistic doesn't mean that they're spiritual. Spiritism is not spirituality. We've talked about that before. Here's some rules for believers. 1 Corinthians 5:13 says directly, remove the immoral person from your midst. He's talking about this guy who was bringing his own mother-in-law as his date into the congregation. He says, throw him out. Now, happily, in 2 Corinthians, we find that this guy has repented of his immorality, and the congregation is still beating the daylights out of him spiritually, and Paul says, let up. The guy repented. Let him back in. You know, take it easy. It worked. It worked. The guy understood. You know, so don't beat the daylights out of the guy. Now you got to rally around them and help him to pull his life back together. It's important, you know, when people repent that we honor that repentance and that we respond to it. But it says specifically, you can't allow this. Paul says, you're becoming arrogant. You're becoming proud. Why would he say that? Why would he say you're becoming arrogant by doing this? I'll tell you how the arrogance manifests itself. The godly leadership says, oh, you know what? That's not good. And people say, oh, don't be judgmental. You're being legalistic now. It's very legalistic what you're saying. Not letting the guy in. So he's got an immoral affair going on with his mother-in-law. He tithes. You know? He's doing other things. You know, he's saved. Don't judge him. Judge not lest you be judged, Yeshua said. This is how pride begins to surface in that way and erect a perimeter around the governmental rules of the congregation. Very, very serious thing. There are rules. No persistent cause of division. Romans 16, verse 17. It says, mark those who cause divisions among you. It says, and have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. There's a place in the scriptures, I don't remember it exactly, where it says, do not even give them a greeting lest you share in their sin. People who continually make divisions, they just, you know, wherever they go, they bring division. They create a schism. Schism makers. Paul says in another place, I believe I wrote it down, he says they get a first and a second warning and then out. No, that's not the scripture, I don't believe. Titus 3:10, I think the scripture I'm thinking of is in 2 Timothy. Titus 3:10, what does that say? Yes, I'm sorry. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. A person, does that mean you're never allowed to disagree with the leadership? No. There are two distinct things that you talk about in terms of opinions. There is your personal decision-making realm, and there is the governmental life of the congregation. What your personal decision-making is between you and the Lord. You make a decision. Hopefully you operate through the godly means of the Word of God and counsel and prayer. But when you make a decision that involves your personal life, you're not going to find, you're not going to get a phone call from the rabbi saying, listen, you're out of the congregation because you didn't do what I told you to. It's not going to happen. You come into the congregation and start telling people, you know what, this Jewish stuff is a bunch of garbage. You're going to get a warning. If you think that, first of all, what are you doing here? Because how can two walk together except they're agreed? Have you come in here to try and change the congregation? Don't hold your breath. Because we have our calling, and we know what we're supposed to do. Does it mean that we have all the refinements? No, we're going to grow together, and working in a spirit of unity, of course we're going to modify and do course corrections and all that. But are you against the ministry of the congregation? We uncovered someone who was. Well, I shouldn't say we uncovered, the Lord uncovered it. But there was a person in this congregation who was in prayer meetings at the outset of the synagogue. Many of you weren't even here. I thought this person was going to be our chief intercessor. I really did. Person prayed beautifully. But for some reason, as time wore on, there was no use of Yeshua and Messiah and congregation. It was always Jesus, 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 church, 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 Christ, Christ, Christ. I went and I spoke to her about it, and she said, oh, the Holy Spirit showed me never, never to deny His name. Implying that by using His Hebrew name, we're denying His name. Explained to her, no, you know, this is the name He used. It's not that. Next thing I know, this person who was always speaking in a very quiet voice, she liked to hold her hands like this when she talked to you, very, very quiet. All of a sudden, rawr, out of her comes this lion, just unbelievable. And it turned out that she intended not only never to flow with the vision of the congregation, but she intended to change it. So out she went. First and a second warning, and then out the door. I had somebody who's been in ministerial leadership for a long time tell me, I can't believe you did that to somebody in your first year. Usually when people start up a work, they're so desperate for people, they wouldn't kick out a Nazi if they came through the door. So I appreciated that kind of encouragement, because I felt like we were, doing our job, protecting the flock, the people who are called. A person who causes persistent divisions gets a first and a second warning and then out. I have seen congregations damaged greatly by leaders trying to quote-unquote love and ignore God's guidelines for love. I have seen congregations hurt very badly. People who are disrespectful of leadership, this principle is very, very important. Paul tells Titus, he says, these things that I've taught you, he said, you are to teach, reprove, instruct, and let no one hold you in contempt. Let no one hold you in contempt. He was telling Titus, don't you let anyone question your authority. This is clear. In the congregation, you teach these things, you teach, you reprove, you instruct, and don't let anybody say to you, oh, you're just a brother like we are. Of course, that's true. We are. We're just flesh and blood. But does that mean that we don't have the office that God has given us? No, not at all. And you find this surfaces very, very strongly with people who have rebellion problems. They like to remind you all the time about how wrong it is for you to, even think of yourself for a moment as having, a title of any kind. And of course, we usually don't use it anyway. But it does become an issue with people that are dealing with rebellion problems or authority problems. Jude talks about people like this. It says, daring and self-willed. They do not hesitate to revile authorities. And here's a really bizarre example. This is one of the things that gets adventurous when you're reading scripture. It says, like this is like when the archangel, Michael, was fighting with the devil over the body of Moses. Do you ever read that part? It's spooky. He was fighting with the devil over the body of Moses. And it says he did not dare to pronounce a reviling accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Because in eternity beforehand, Michael was one level of angel, and then Lucifer was above him. He was an authority over Michael. And then there was the Lord over Lucifer. So because Lucifer used to be in authority over Michael, Michael would not revile him. Even though he's now Satan. Gives me goosebumps to think about it. But Michael would not disrespect Lucifer's authority, even though he was deposed from it. And he said, the Lord rebuke you. He kicked it up to the one who's above Lucifer and said, let God deal with you. But he would not revile an authority. Lucifer gets better treatment from Michael than many ministers do from people dealing with rebellion problems in their own flock. There are rules about this. It is not permissible to be disrespectful of authority. Disrespectful. That doesn't mean that you're not allowed to question things, ask questions, challenge concepts. What it means is disrespect, reviling, to project disesteem. Disenfranchising disesteem. It is not legitimate. It is not legitimate. Even if a person is wrong, that's in authority. And this goes to the home as well. You know, there's a proverb that says that a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish one tears it down with her own hands. When a husband makes a decision that doesn't go with the way that, if it's not one of those moments of great unity, but it's a moment when unfortunately there's been a disagreement about what to do and then the tie-breaking vote has to be cast, you're not at liberty to take little revenges against that husband by chipping at him. You know, that's by disrespecting him because he's not doing what he should be doing. That's not legitimate. Any more than for you, women, do you know where this comes back at you? Comes back at you when you're dealing with your children because you get to do the same thing. You make the same kinds of decisions and they're not allowed to do that to you. Ari's gotten very fond these days of saying, when I have a son, he's already looking forward to the day that he has a dwarf to order around. That's the way he sees it. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm going to have a son to order around. And he's going to have to do whatever I tell him to do. So whenever I give him an instruction now, if it's something that he doesn't want to do, he says, Abba, when I have a son, I'm going to get to do that. I say, yeah, that's right, hon. That's right, you will. But that day is not today. Today is not that day. There is a necessity for leadership in the congregation. There's a necessity for it. This doesn't require being beaten on. We've talked about this oftentimes, that there are different layers of leadership that are modeled. Paul, yes? Switch microphones, okay. Didn't he say that respectfully? There are different layers of leadership mentioned in Romans 12:8 and ratified in Hebrews 13:17. These different kinds of leaders are modeled from the Torah. They're modeled from the Torah. Paul built the foundation of the New Testament congregation on his understanding of the Torah. The layers of leadership, it talks about elders who specifically are called to the ministry of the word and prayer, but there are others who are called to the practical needs of the assembly, or assembly as it's written here, typo. There are elders, it specifically points out that there are different kinds of elders because it says that you should give double honor to elders who rule well, especially those who labor in teaching. So there are elders who do not labor in teaching or doctrine. Different kinds of elders. Shamashim, I don't like that word, the way that's developed in Messianic Judaism right now. I've got to tell you, because a shamash, in the Jewish world, a shamash is the guy who sweeps the floor. So like, if you've got a board of 13 shamashim, how big a floor do you have? It's a shamash is, if you would talk in the Jewish world and tell them that you're a shamash, they would think you're somebody who sweeps the floor in the synagogue. A deacon is not that. A deacon is a lesser layer of leadership. The scriptures say that a deacon needs to be tested and then serve. It's an entry-level position into leadership. A deacon, but a shamash is not really the best word for it. There are differing offices, and we'll go into that some other time. Qualifications. I just want to say this to you, those of you who are, you know, looking to grow in the Lord and actually may desire to function in ministerial office of some kind. When it talks about committing these things to faithful people who are able to teach others also, faithful does not mean dog loyal to the extent that you never question. You know, this is what Adolf Hitler valued most in people, was unquestioning obedience and loyalty. That's not what faithful means. Faithful means exactly that, someone full of faith and someone who is reliable. Reliable. King David, if you look at the counselors of King David in the Bible, King David was often being contradicted. I mean, David's lying on the ground weeping over his son Absalom, who was a rebel, and there's a point where Yoav said to him, come on, get up. Enough already, you know. What of all these thousands of loyal people who fought for you to restore you to the kingdom? You're dishonoring their memory by laying on the ground like they're in a blubbering heap. Get up! Loyalty does not mean unquestioning obedience. Loyalty means, or faithful, I should say, does not mean unquestioning loyalty. It does not mean being a sycophant or a yes man. Loyalty, faithfulness, means that you are reliable. I'll tell you what I'm looking for in people, that I'm looking for this quality. I'm looking for people who I can rely on to tell me the truth, to speak the truth in love. I don't want people to, you know, I don't want to be surrounded by people who tell me I'm always right, because I know I'm not always right. Or that I don't need to know anything else, because I do need to know other things. We're a body. I'm the head, I'm not the whole body. It's not healthy to function that way. In your home, men, listen to your wives. Because oftentimes God will put the wisdom that you need in her mouth. And if you treat her like an inferior rather than like someone with whom you've been called into partnership that you happen to have the tie-breaking vote with, then you are functioning out of order. God did not install us as tyrants in our homes. He gave us a grave responsibility. He put our hand on the rudder of the ship, basically. That's what it comes down to. We decide together where we're going, but when the time comes to actually push the rudder, it's our job and our responsibility. But that does not mean that he made us God. Doesn't mean he made us the beginning and the end of knowledge or of discernment. He gave us wives for a reason. It's because we're incomplete. Faithful. It says we must be tested. Notice that deacons' wives have a certain quality too. Who you're married to reflects on you, and vice versa. It's a responsibility. For those of you who are already married, think about how you relate to your spouse in front of others, because it reflects on him or her and on both of you. You can tear down your house with your own hands. If you eviscerate that wife that is with you, if you tear her down and then you wonder why it is that nobody in the congregation leadership likes to hang around with her, if you call that husband an idiot in front of everybody else and then wonder why he's never been asked to be on the leadership board, you know, you don't have to oftentimes look farther than your own mirror for the answer to what's blocking the way. In closing, the goal of the local congregation, these things you can study by yourself, but the goal of the congregation is to manifest, first of all, the love of God for one another. It says, do good to all men, but especially to the household of the faith. This is the arena. Loving the whole world is a lie. It's a lie. You cannot love the whole world. I'm called to the whole world. Never been a member of a congregation for more than 3 days. I'm called to love the whole world. If I stay in one place too long, I'm not loving the whole world. That's a deception. You're called to love the section of the world that God roots you in. All men, but especially the household of the faith. Especially. Look for opportunity to do good to those within the household of the faith. Very important. This is the place that God has focused for you to devote your charitable energies to, because you can't love the whole world. You're not big enough. For the world to see us loving one another, how shall they know that we are Yeshua's disciples, it says? By the love you show one to another. The love you show one to another. I got to tell you, the community in Philadelphia I came from shines like this whenever there's a crisis. There's no place like Beth Yeshua in a crisis. I'll tell you, it's like being inside a body and watching the antibodies all come to the place of the infection. They just, you know, everything just militates towards dealing with the wound to the body. It's an amazing organic experience to watch. There's an organism, a living organism, working together that way. May Beth El develop in such a manner. And how is it achieved? Here is one of the hardest truths I leave you with. This has been a hard truth for me to convey to the congregation. I don't think that a lot of people believe it. Hebrews 10:25. This is the way that the truth of the ecclesia is manifest. It says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Not forsaking it, but doing it all the more as you see the day approaching. Making a decision to reduce your body life, especially Bethel right now has basically two facets of body life. The meeting, prayer meetings, and then individual fellowship you have with people. You make a decision, an arbitrary decision, just simply to lop off one of those meetings, you're cutting your body life in half. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. We're not having meetings every single night like some congregations do. We have two meetings a week. If you cannot get to two meetings a week, there is something wrong. And I urge you to dissect it and ask yourself why you can't make two meetings a week. Am I being dogmatic? You bet I am. I'm teaching doctrine. I get to be. Today I get to be dogmatic. I'm teaching doctrine. In a sermon, I would be being too dogmatic. But I'm telling you, you want to weigh whether or not you're making a qualitative decision in line with the truth of Scripture. Assemble. Don't forsake the assembling, but do it all the more. As you see the day approaching, the spiritually regenerated, loving and holy community described, I urge you to take some time in the coming week. You want to see ecclesiology in all its beauty? Read the second to fourth chapters of the book of Acts and watch the community that evolved in Jerusalem. Second through sixth chapters, I'll say. You watch it develop. Watch leadership develop. Watch what happens when dishonesty and rebellion rear their heads. Yeah. The New Covenant congregation, the exact same thing that happened in the Old Testament with Korach, well, in the New Testament congregation, it happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Somebody tried to plot and connive their way into leadership. Ananias and Sapphira tried to imitate some godly people and plotted to deceive the apostles and the Holy Spirit. And these two people were just dropped dead on the spot. Oh, but that's in the love part. How did that happen? How did that happen in the New Testament? Isn't that the God of the Old Testament is the terrible, judging, judgmental, unloving, you know, all of that stuff. No, the God of the New Testament is a God of justice as well. And he cares deeply about the flock, and he won't let them be harmed by people like Ananias and Sapphira rising. I love Acts 12. I couldn't think of a better thing to leave you with. Acts 12:5. When Peter was thrown in prison, it says that the congregation, the ecclesia, gathered together and was continually in prayer.